Well, that was an excellent choice of a hymn, if it were sung by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. I think they're probably the only ones that could handle that. A little high, right? Oh, my. Well, we have to laugh, right, Ray? Yeah, okay. In a few short weeks, the people of God will be observing the ceremony of the Passover. As always, during this season, we will carefully reflect on the plan of God and its impact on our lives in a personal way, and our responsibility to it as well, because it does carry personal responsibility and accountability. I'd like to review some of the details of how that plan was revealed to us and how it's given to us first in the gospel accounts and then in some of the other passages of the Bible and how it was conveyed to mankind. So what I would like to do is to begin with is to take you on a brief review of the announcement and the beginning of that plan, how it was announced and how it was developed to man and how it was given to man through the four major gospel accounts and what their emphasis was. And this will be very brief overview because we can't go into all of the gospel accounts. But let's just begin in order then and begin with the book of Matthew. And it will just proceed. And what I'd like to do is explain, and this is just coming from reading. It's not coming from theological sources or anything like that, but it's pretty easy to figure out the differences in these gospel accounts and what their emphasis was. And you can see that different authors are being used by God to convey the entirety of the necessary message about the birth of Jesus Christ, the work of John the Baptist, and Jesus. In fact, I couldn't come up with any other better title, so the title I chose was, and maybe it'll change by the end of the sermon, The Work of John the Baptist and Jesus, because I really feel that that work helps describe the gospel message of salvation and its personal impact on each and every one of us by the examples that are given. So we won't read every single verse in every chapter, obviously, but let's begin in verse 18 of chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, betrothed, engaged, not yet quite married, before they came together, she was found with child in the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was mindful to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, verse 22, so all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Very important that we lay the foundation. You'll see it repeated again and again. From Matthew through John, the consistent message is God is with us, God in the flesh, God in the present material state of mankind. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He was commanded by an angelic being and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So that is how the Gospel of Matthew introduces the concept of the birth of Jesus Christ, what the theologians call the incarnation, God becoming human in the flesh. Now, the Gospel of Mark begins explaining the good news in a totally different way. It begins totally unlike Matthew's account, which is good. It's that we don't have to have all of them the same, do we? But Mark begins the teaching of the gospel with the introduction of John the Baptist. So we'll read in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But it is the beginning of it is the introduction first of John the Baptist, but that is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the path, the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then immediately, bam, we're introduced to the adult life of John the Baptist. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, hopefully that is something that we can all relate to, the baptism and repentance of sins. It certainly touched, well, it's touched everybody's life here because of your association, even if you're not baptized yet. It touches everybody's life here because you've been baptized or you've known people who've been baptized and you understand what that entails. So the work of John the Baptist is highlighted first in the book of Mark. Then all the land of Judea, thousands of people, and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, the specific details of how people were moved to see themselves in a certain way is not given to us. But do you remember the time of your baptism? It was individual. There, I described, you know, we had one large baptism, you know, group over at our house when I first got here in 88 or 89, I can't remember, but we may have baptized 10 or 12 people in one day. That's a lot of people. But to each of those individuals, it was a very personal thing. And they had come to recognize their sins. And John the Baptist came upon a scene of people who were obviously descendants of a great line of people, the Jews, and they recognized their place in history, but they also recognized that they had been very oppressed throughout their history since the time of their rebellion, since the time that they were taken into captivity and then brought back into the land of promise, brought back into Judea. So there was something about the message that was preached to them, and exact words that John gave were not given, but they recognized within themselves their own problems, even though they were of a group of people who were a part of Israel. But they confessed their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Judea came out, and the oddity of it is that we know from the historical record that the Jews, from secular sources, that the Jews baptized only proselytes. They baptized people who were not of the nation of Judah, but they baptized them into their religion, which was taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. They baptized them, those individuals. And I think, as I've explained several years ago in a sermon, where did they get all this? They got it from the Old Testament. Baptism comes from that point, from that time, whether it evolved as a tradition of the Jews to show as a sign of cleanliness or whatever. It all goes back to the time of the Old Testament, the first five books, in which There were various washings and cleansings, and so it has to go back to that time. Where it evolved in Judaism, we just don't know specifically. But they would baptize or immerse people who were going to become converts to Judaism. So for many of the Jews to go out and be baptized themselves, which wasn't a requirement of them, was very significant. So the impact of that preaching and the power of that preaching and the implications of it on the individual had to be a very, very powerful thing for people to be moved in mass to do that. And we have never experienced in our lifetimes the kind of powerful preaching of one person that would move at that time. Now, you could go back to the ministry of Herbert Armstrong and, you know, dispute me on this, but the times were different. The times, the individuals that he was speaking to are totally different. But they were moved to repentance. And Christ himself, as an example, was baptized, as it mentions in verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and from there he was tempted immediately by the devil, as we know. Now, in the book of Luke, if you'll turn to chapter 1 of Luke examines this gospel account was evidently written later on. Luke was not an original disciple or certainly one of the original apostles. He was a physician, and he's credited with writing the book of Acts as well and recounting. And he was a trusted assistant and associate of the apostle Paul. Luke examines the relationship now between the parents of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. So Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and their relationship and the time difference, and we could go into a great deal of detail, but if you go through the order, the priestly order of Zacharias, who was John the Baptist's father, and you trace it on down, it's pretty easy to figure out that John the Baptist was born in the spring, and 6 months later, Jesus Christ was born in the fall. Probably around Passover and Atonement, Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, each of them during a season of the year that we are all familiar with. We don't know the exact dates, and that doesn't really matter, as we know. But Luke examines this relationship between these two sets of parents, and we'll pick up the story in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So they were both descendants of Levitical priesthood. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And when we consider the religious authorities of the day, I think it's important to step back and say that not all of them were evil. Evil Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and connivers. There were some people that were good and that were honoring God, and there were some remnant of people, as we look into the religious leaders of the day. Chapter 23 shows is the woes chapter, and it shows the indictment of Jesus Christ on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But it's important to remember that there were people that were obedient to God. At that time, there had to be, as I'll explain a little bit later. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And maybe you've thought of it, maybe you haven't, but there seems to be quite an age difference between these two couples, Mary, Joseph, and then Zacharias and Elizabeth. These were elderly folks. They weren't supposed to have children. They were well past child-rearing age and child-bearing age. But so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, and the priesthood would serve in the temple 24/7, right? They had three orders, 8 hours apiece, probably, shifts that they would offer incense. That's what his job was to do. The lots were cast, and his job was to offer incense. But obviously, as you read through here, you infer that he didn't just do it by rote. He prayed. He prayed to God as an individual. They thought of God. And they weren't just doing things according to some subscription of duties that were given. These were individuals who feared God, who prayed, who recognized the symbolism between the offering of incense and the prayer of one's lips. So, and others were as well, as we see. So, in verse 10, the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So, obviously, they knew something of this symbolism that the Old Testament brings out to us, that the sacrifice of the praise of an individual's lips are very important. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." A rare and special exception to the rule of baptism, laying on of hands, receiving of the Holy Spirit. He was moved by the Holy Spirit from birth. And of course, I won't cover this scripture, but you know that Christ said after the death of John the Baptist, there has been none born of women greater than John the Baptist. An amazing pronouncement, a very, very positive pronouncement upon this individual. Verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." Now, Gabriel was sent at other times to Daniel about 500 years earlier. Time doesn't really, you'll find that in Daniel 8, 15 and 16, but time is meaningless to the spirit world, to angels. But throughout history, they have been sent as messengers to mankind. "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Maybe some kind of sign language, but they understood. So it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." Now, being childless in this day and age, no big deal. Not really thought of. In that day, it was a big deal. It's not as much a, not, you know, certainly not looked, somebody's not looked down on upon in society if they decide not to have children. But then, different story. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Now that is powerful. A statement like that is likely not to depart from your mind very soon, right? It'll be interesting as time goes on to see what happens with that. In let's skip down here to verse 37. Oh, no, I guess it's probably good to stick here. Verse 34, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative.'" Now, if memory serves me right, when I went to Ambassador College and we took, our basic first freshman year was the Gospels. That's what we went through. That was the Bible class that we studied for an entire year. And if memory serves, we were told at that time that these two were cousins. And it's possible that they were, but we're not shown that specifically. They were relatives. But if they were cousins, then this couple was much older. She was a much older cousin of Mary. Elizabeth was a much older cousin than just being, you know, more, most of the time you think of cousins, they're contemporaries. They're, you know, within 10 or 15 years of you. It's obvious that this couple was, there was a lot of age difference separating the two. "So indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So Mary decides to go and visit her relative. I would have said in the past her cousin, but we don't know if it was her cousin. It was a relative of some sort. In verse 41, "And when it happened, Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy.'" This passage of Luke is called by the theologians the joy passage, because there is so much potential and hope and positivity associated with the future of mankind that is represented here. And the message of what is going to happen in the fulfillment of prophecy is obviously something that is very significant to them. "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And then I'll leave for you to read what Mary says. It's very beautiful and very poetic, very inspired, about the future of their progeny. In verse 56, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son." And it was common in that time for the child to be named in the day of the circumcision, and that's what happened here. And Zacharias was still mute, still not able to speak, and she was, Elizabeth said in verse 60, she said, "No, he shall be called John." And everybody was confused, because there's no one among your relatives who's called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And so he asked for a tablet and wrote, "His name shall be John." John means the Lord is gracious. God was gracious in providing John the Baptist for mankind and to pave the way for Jesus Christ to appear on the scene. Let's see. Okay. Taking a look here. Sorry, I lost my place. I kind of got excited. Okay. Hold your place here. So John and Jesus were born 6 months apart, that we know. And these two individuals would have the greatest and most profound effect on the world since that time, since the first century. We'll go to John next, but before we go there, let's go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 3. Obviously, you know there are some gaps in the timelines here. We move from the birth of the children, and there's not much given about either individual. We're jumping ahead 20 years or so, or more than that, actually, close to 27 years in chapter 3 of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Why? He was preaching a captivating message. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So I can't imagine exactly how it went down and how that message went, but obviously when you're speaking to people, you're speaking to them on their terms. And when people are being moved to repentance, everything about their existence is being challenged and questioned. Everything about the world in which they are living presently is being challenged and questioned. And their part in that world is being challenged and questioned. And when you are called to baptism, you are forced to recognize your part in this world and even your part in the problems of this world and how you have been affected by the problems of the world. And we know the world of the ancient times in Judea. It was a nation that was enslaved by another nation. And so they had that. It was a nation that knew of its proud history 1,000 years earlier. It was a people that knew, many of them, the scriptures. And some, as in the case of the wise men, knew the approximate time of the appearance of the Messiah. What they didn't know at first, I mean, generally speaking, what many of them didn't know is how that Messiah would appear. And they weren't necessarily, except some were, they were looking for a birth, but not all. They were looking for a Savior. But it's very obvious that those individuals who were being baptized and had repented of their sins, and there were thousands and thousands of them that had done so, got the message that that they were a part of a society that was wrong and sinful, and they had to repent of their part in it. And then, did I want to go there yet? Let me see. I got to come back to that, sorry. Just for the sake of timing, I'm going to leave it at that point, and we're going to come back. Let's go back to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke 2, and beginning in verse 40. So Jesus is born, and it says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, I've proven that my math skills aren't so great at times publicly when I've, you know, kind of tried to extrapolate. I'm just going to say that this is around 8 or 9 A.D., as we would count time of this era. It was very early on in the first century. The first century, of course, Christ was born probably 4 B.C., so if this is 12 and no year zero, you know, the people didn't come up, no, hey, it's the year zero, like we would say it's the year 2000. No, there wasn't the counting of time like that. We didn't do that until after Christ was born, right? So, and after the Caesarean calendar and so on and so forth. So, about 8 or 9 A.D. So, they went up to the feast, the Passover, to Jerusalem, in verse 43, when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know, traveling party being so large, apparently. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this? Your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Now, this is the odd thing. You know, time goes on. You're visited by an angel 12 years ago, 13 years ago. You're told what's going to happen, but there's not fireworks every anniversary of the birth. There's no angels appearing, apparently, to confirm the message. And so they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then they went down with him and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Back in the back of her mind, those things that had happened 12 years ago. Again, there's nothing spectacular going on, just the growth of a normal boy in Judea growing up, and he's got somebody that's 6 months older than him, and in 15 or so years, their effect on the world together is going to be dynamic and powerful and age-lasting. So the narrative skips. His parents are pondering over his wisdom, and life goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on until such a time as John appears on the scene to pave the way. Now, the Gospel of John approaches it from a totally different point of view, just so that we have the entirety of the plan and the understanding and the detail that went into it. The beginning of John goes back before time, back to eternity, way, way, way back. You know, remember, what was the cartoon along with Bullwinkle, the Wayback Machine? What was the, pardon me? Jetson? No, that's way up in time. Anyway, so it'll come to me. Some of these illusions, sometimes if I don't have them on top of my head, maybe I shouldn't even bring them out. But Bullwinkle and Rocky, but there was this talking dog. Who was it? Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Peabody and who? And his boy. What was his name? Yeah. We'll have to, anyway, Mr. Peabody goes back in the Wayback Machine and goes back into time and gives a history lesson. It was actually a good cartoon, but we can't remember the name of Mr. Peabody's sidekick. But Mr. Peabody was a dog, right? I'm right about that. Okay. All right. Some of the mystery fixed. So, but this goes back before there was a time. The beginning of John goes back before there was material existence, when all was just eternity and the spiritual dimension. Nothing had been brought into play yet that we are familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos. The Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. God is dual. God is became the Father and the Son. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He was Creator. He was the Logos. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then we find in verse 14 this amazing statement. And the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it is revealed to us by John that this Godhead had determined that something needed to happen. So God became flesh. Now back to the book of Luke, chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we find a nation, Judah, which should have known, is told about sin. Whenever you talk about sin, you're talking about law. You're talking about the breaking of law, because that's what sin is, as we know. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, then he said to the multitudes, all of the people coming out were severely indicted by a very strong message. He told them they were a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's what he told all those who were coming out. So it was a very strong, a very powerful message. In a very A way that's hard to comprehend, a very massive way, individuals were moved to recognize their own personal sins, and they were led to repentance. How was the gospel preached? Well, we know it was preached through the spoken word by John the Baptist. No print media, no TV, radio, word of mouth, it spread. And God caused many people to repent and to come to the point where they were ready for baptism. We're not given the exact details of the exposition of the Scripture, but it was obviously done in conjunction with the preaching of the Scripture, the Old Testament, the words of the Old Testament. And they were being told that the prophecies that they had known, long known of, were now beginning to come to pass. And he showed the hypocrisy that the belief system that they had lived under, that because they were of Judah, that they had no need to repent. I mean, the repentance was not a part of even the baptism process, I guess, of the proselytes, except for the fact that you're going to have to be circumcised, you'll have to be cleansed, you have to go through this ceremonial cleansing, this immersion in water, But now the added component of your life has been going all wrong. You know, people think they're oppressed, and they were oppressed, then, you know, the tendency is to put the blame on the other guy, in this case the Romans. But now they were being personally addressed as to be held accountable for their own wrongdoing and hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is something it's always easy to see in other people, but it's harder to see in ourselves. And John was able, with how he preached, he was able to teach those folks how wrong they were. And he called them a brood of vipers, like snakes. There's nothing more evil than a snake, right? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. We kind of covered this in a Bible chat not too long ago, but I know that it was present in my early life in the church, and somebody extrapolated from this statement somewhere, and it probably lives on today in the churches of God, that if we don't do the work, God will be able to raise up stones to do the work. Mr. Blackwell always told us when we were in our homiletics class that that's kind of perversion of the scripture. Now, from a practical standpoint, yes, God can do anything. Nothing's impossible, but we don't find that in the Bible, so we have to be clear. So being genetically and tied in a hereditary way to Israel means nothing, because you're still accountable for the repentance of sin. You're still accountable for your own wrongdoing. You're still accountable for right and wrong. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this is something you may have missed. I'm not saying you did. But in all of this rebuking of personal sin, of the thousands of people that came to John the Baptist, you may have missed this very important part. And that is, just as in Acts 2:38, the people said, what shall we do then? Do you notice the change in the attitude, the rebuking, and then the complicit submission of the individuals? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Do good deeds. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? One of these tax collectors later scampered up on a tree to see Jesus as he came into Jerusalem. And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. He didn't tell them, you know, look, you have a despicable profession. Tell your brother. You work for a horrible agency, the IRS. Quit! No, I just told them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. In other words, don't skim off the top. Take more. And he said to them, and likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Maybe a local problem of the day. They weren't told to get out of their service, whatever it was. We're not told which soldiers they were, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees had their soldiers too. So we're not told if they're Jewish soldiers, Roman soldiers, whoever, but probably Jews. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was not the Christ or not, John answered and said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We see the references here to the earlier on in the to the Herodian family, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. The ministry of John the Baptist recognized the sin that was associated with the ruling classes and excoriated them for it. But as John and Jesus grew up, it is obvious that there were some good people teaching them. In the temple of God, there were certainly some priests and Levites. Certainly there was Zacharias. There had to be others like him who were responsible for teaching the law, who were dedicated and helped guide their spiritual development. So there were some righteous people as well. In Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38 show righteous individuals who were there at the birth and the presentation of Jesus Christ, Simon and Anna. And John 3, we don't have time to go through that chapter, but John 3 shows that there were some Pharisees at the time who actually believed that Jesus was a teacher. And when you understand all of this and put this all together in the work of John the Baptist and all that was going on at that particular time, it's pretty simple. We'll ask you to turn to John 3. Pretty simple to figure out what John 3 is all about. It's about teaching somebody who was also of that mindset. There's no need for him to do a whole lot because he was already a child of Abraham. And Christ said to him something that startled him. He told him that he had to be born again or born anew. He had to undergo a transformation in verse 3. And unless he did that, unless he was respondent to the preaching of someone like John the Baptist, then he would not be able to see the kingdom of God. And so, again, it just didn't make sense to Nicodemus. Christ explained it really plainly in verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's talking to somebody that would have rejected baptism as something necessary for him, even as the idea of many thousands of Israelites or Judahites being baptized was a concept that took some getting used to, I'm sure, for the individuals. Now, notice the similarity of John's message to everyone. It was consistent. But notice something. This is why I hesitated earlier in the book of Matthew. I'll go back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, because I realized I was about to spoil something from an editorial standpoint. So go back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. Notice the consistency of the message to everybody that came, to the masses, and now to whom? In verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him. This is different than just the general group of the population mentioned in Luke 3. And now the religious, the individuals who are at the top of the heap, so to speak, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So whether he said it at the same time to everybody, or whether there were two different instances or several different instances when he told other people who were not the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I don't know. The point is, the message is the same. You've all sinned. Every one of you has sinned. But take a look at the difference in the attitude. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Race makes no difference. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But what is missing here that was present in the other example in Luke? Repentance. Repentance. Now, it's obvious that the message got through to some, like Nicodemus, maybe a few others that aren't recorded, but this is the significant difference, and this is what we learn about ourselves. Many are called, few are chosen. A lot of people, and I think that it fully explains the age in which we live as to why people complain about the church. Why is the church doing this? Why is the church doing that? Why haven't we had more people come around? Well, I can tell you, it's like the person that wanted to be baptized in the river north of Tucson, which is running with affluent, but he doesn't know it. No, I don't want to baptize you in the Santa Cruz River, you know, because below the water treatment plant, it's sand, and unless you want to be buried really, then fine, but I'm not going to baptize you in the Santa Cruz River because I am not getting in it. It's as dirty as the River Ganges. So that's not happening. Okay, well, people oftentimes in this day and age come to the church and want to come to the church on their terms and not God's terms. And that is one of the reasons that we just live in a different age. I'm not making excuses, but I'm also telling you that the gospel is being preached, and it's being preached here to all of us because we are always responsible for these things. Repentance is an ongoing principle of the Christian life, and it doesn't end at the baptismal pool, and it continues on and on as time goes by. One group asked John the Baptist, what should we do? Like those in Acts 2:38. Others did not. And it's shown very, very plainly. The same message was given to them, but it wasn't accompanied with a calling to repentance. Now, the book of Hebrews summarizes the life of Jesus in the flesh in the first chapter. And again, explains this mystery to which we have all been made a part of, and helps explain this whole divine plan. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, made everything, made the creation, the Logos, same as it says in the book of John chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself, by himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins. So we have in Hebrews a return to the beginning, but now in a place, in a way, to redeem creation or man from sin. In chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The idea that was promulgated by some, in a very innocent way, I believe, that someday in the future, after the millennium, that there will be other saviors and planets and the glorification of the rest of the universe, was a very innocent heresy. But a heresy nonetheless, because there's no need for countless sacrifices through the eons of time. It's just not in the cards, and it's a speculation that is, in retrospect, kind of odd that it actually came about. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So in chapter, in verses 10 through 16, we are given this snapshot of our own lives and our own calling and the process that has touched each and every one of us. Verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those through whom fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Every human being has been in bondage, enslaved in a world that has been captive, as I think rightly so, Mr. Armstrong said years ago and even wrote on that. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. And who is of Abraham? Everyone. Galatians says the Israel of God at the end, Galatians 6:16, everyone is of Abraham. That's the explanation. So the Word allowed himself to become human, allowed himself to experience a human, a material life, so that man could have salvation. And chapter 3, in verse 1, admonishes us to follow that example, to meditate on it. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. We will do that at the Passover. When we examine the role and the background of John the Baptist and the life of Jesus of Nazareth, their parents, their background, you see regular people, you see people like you that were there. Their families were extraordinary in that God touched their lives and they were chosen for a very special purpose, but the main thing is they weren't superhuman. They're regular folks. The fact that God touched their lives makes them seem extra special or, you know, on a higher level than maybe you or me. But they had their doubts and fears, as Mary's pondering of the things that were spoken to her by her son, and maybe forgetting some of the things that had been given to them by an angel years earlier, 13 years earlier. But they did what they were called to do. Mr. Armstrong used to say, God works through human instruments. He works through you. You are his instrument. You have been called as well. And so when you examine these things and you prepare yourself for the Passover once again, you will consider the miracle of your calling, as these miracles are almost identical to the one that has taken place in your life, although maybe it's hard for us to accept that. I get that. It's hard for us to understand that our lives have been touched in a way that other people's lives were touched in the Bible. But if you're going to be consistent, you have to accept that. And you have to understand that you have that same role and responsibility in life as these individuals did as well. So you prepare yourself for the Passover. You're going to consider the miracle of your calling and how it applies to you as an individual. And I dare say that you need to do that. It's not a selfish thing to do so, and salvation is not selfish, obviously, but the only ones who can affect change in your life are God, his Son, and you. And you can't affect change in that same way in other people's lives. Of course, we can influence, we can inspire, we can be a great example, as these people are great examples to us, but the only one that really you can do anything about is you. And there's a partnership principle, obviously. It's God that's doing it, but you have to put forth the effort as well. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And this gives some of those things that you have to do on your own, that you should do, that you must do. But I'm going to skip most of those verses, and I'm going to jump to verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. 1 Peter 1:10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what? What manner of time? You know, that's the one thing human beings always want to know. When? When will this happen? When will Christ return? The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, that to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into, which is an amazing thing, seeing how that angels have been used as the agents of the message to individuals in very special ways. Do we understand that it was ultimately for those of us today and those of us who would follow those prophets that those messages were inspired to begin with, and that they were laying the groundwork for the revealing of John the Baptist and the revealing of Jesus Christ and the information to be given to us so that we also could come to an understanding of who and what we are and what we represent in the world that we are living in today and our part in it? And if God hadn't intervened, we would still have our part in that world, and that it applies to us in a very specific way today. The dual work of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, or that type of work, will once again be a powerful force on the face of the earth, as indicated by Malachi chapter 4. I'm not going to turn there. You're pretty familiar with it, but it's promised in Malachi 4 and verse 4 that that same power will once again come upon the face of the earth, that powerful preaching which will be indicting of people's sins and move people to repentance. And will that happen by the work of the two witnesses? Or will it be only by the two witnesses? I wouldn't say only by the work of the two witnesses, because any time somebody's life is touched, even from now on until that time, it's a message of hope and salvation and personal examination for the individual, who will be like those individuals who came to John the Baptist and innocently asked, "What should we do?" Or those on the day of Pentecost who said, "Men and brethren, what should we do? What do we do? Faced with this knowledge, I can't go back and undo it. It'd be great to do it, but you can't. You can't undo the past. You can't change what has already been done." The two witnesses of Revelation 11 seem to be performing the same kind of miracles that Moses and Elijah did. So I don't know. I'm not going to speculate, but we know that that powerful witness, just like the powerful witness of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, is going to come upon the world once again, and that's going to pave the way for Jesus Christ's return. But the question is, before the Passover, do you see that powerful force, that powerful voice, that powerful message working in your life today? You should.